What a wonderful conference we have had this weekend. If you have the opportunity to go and listen to the messages that you, if you weren't able to make it and you have the opportunity to go and listen to the messages online, you can find them at the Shepherd's Conference. I think it's .org or something like that, but good stuff, real good stuff. We titled this conference this year the Fellowship Conference. And some of you might have wondered why we did that. We heard a lot of messages on some great doctrine, key doctrines, stuff that was made you think, profound stuff on the love of God, on the incarnation of Christ, on God's wrath and the gospel. All kinds of stuff. And some of you, I'm sure, were waiting for the, when do we talk about relationships and connecting with one another, maybe holding each other accountable or something like that. Well, I wanted to cover this a little bit. We defined fellowship this way. Shared truth, shared power, our fellowship. True biblical fellowship happens when we share the truth. It happens in the context of shared doctrine, shared Bible learning, shared theology, and then shared power. Shared lives under the Spirit's power. Shared holiness. Shared prayer to live spiritually powerful lives for the Lord. Shared love for people that are not easy to love. See, yes, I'm talking about me. Shared evangelism. The boldness to share the one message that can save, right? This morning, I'd like to bring it all together and talk about our ministry. I'd like to talk about what we do. What are we doing? And we could call this a shared ministry. I'd like to talk specifically about a successful ministry. Now, this is actually a message inspired by Nathan Buzanis, who, if you haven't had the opportunity to hear anything by him, he's one of those young guys that, you know, that when you look at him, you think, well, what's he going to teach me? And yet he's so mature beyond his years. Tremendous teacher. He's a professor at the Master's Seminary. And some of you remember his name. We've had a class in the past on church history that he taught. And so we went through via online. And he's a great teacher of the Word of God as well. This is the topic and passage that he preached on at the Shepherd's Conference, but I'd like to put a GBC spin on it. And it takes all that truth and power that we share because we have bowed the knee to Christ, and it says this. So what makes it successful? Buzanitz asks the question, quote, in ministry, what does it ultimately mean to be successful? How do we know when we get there, right? I mean, how should success in ministry be measured? Now, to really think about that and to go that direction, we probably should have a good definition of what success means. The idea behind success, by definition, is this: achieving the desired result. Achieving the desired result. How do we know when we've achieved the desired result, right? We want a result. We have an aim. We have a goal. We want to accomplish something. So what are we after? What are we aiming for? What kind of results do we want to see here at GBC? How do you go about achieving them? Today's version of Christianity has fallen into the world's trap when it comes to success. Have you noticed that, by and large? And if you say, well, I really haven't noticed that, Maybe go talk to various people who attend various churches. You'll be surprised at what you find. Today's church measures success by things like numbers. We measure it, the church does, by popularity. Or how many hits or likes did you get on Facebook? We measure it also by things like money, tangible things. We want to be able to define success by something that we can see. But how does that kind of measurement work with the godly men and women of the Bible? This last week, I had the privilege of reading a book that was written by Kent and Barbara Hughes. It's really a, kind of a unique book this way, in the sense that it really was a husband-wife tag team. And it's titled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And it made me remember how this church started. And I got to tell you, if we measured success by the world's definition, then the last 13 years, I believe, would be considered a failure. Yes, the numbers grew. They kind of grow is probably a misleading word. The numbers trickled, you know. But I can tell you the amount of people that have come and gone far exceeds the amount that have stayed. You know that. In their book, they tell us that biblical success for ministry is always defined by one thing, and you're going to want to write this one thing down, because this is the thing, this is how God sees it. Biblical success is defined by faithfulness. Faithfulness. That is the distinguishing mark of all notable ministries. Now, to test this, go, for example, to Hebrews 11, and you read there all about these saints that went that have lived before in the Old Testament. And it says that they lived by faith, and it says that they were examples of faith and the examples of what we should be. Yet in every single case, you'll notice that they suffered and that they risked all and that they were slandered, and some of them lived in holes and others were sawn in two and so forth. And the world would look at their accomplishments and say, big deal. So what? Shoulder shrug, right? They would call them failures. They would say how sad that their lives came to such a halt just when they were getting started. I suppose you might say the same thing with Robert Murray McShane or David Brainerd, who lived to the age of 29, both of them did, and they died, and we would all maybe look at that and say, oh, a shame, just when they were really getting started. I would love to have seen what their ministry would have been like had they could live to, 80 or 90. And yet, the impact of their ministry resonates to this very day. I challenge you, I dare you, to go pick up the journal and diary of David Brainerd and read that thing for just 15 minutes without being impacted. Unbelievable life. And you know what marked him? His faithfulness. His commitment. Read it. You'll understand. On the outside, those types of people, it was all loss. Where was the gain? The gain was in faithfulness. You can look at a few other passages. See, just what we're talking about, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I mean, this is how he describes us and our ministry. We're like earthen vessels when you look at us. Ordinary, breakable, common pots that would store things in their in there like treasure. You break one and it's big deal. Go get the next one. It's cheap. Just throw away. Just go get a new one. That's us. That's us. Failures on the outside, treasure on the inside. And we're talking about how the world views us. Yet the church today is being led astray by the trap of trying to make it look like treasure on the outside. And I believe that's because there's so much treasure lacking on the inside. If you don't have it on the in, you've got to make it look good on the what? On the out, right? On the outside. Or how about Gideon in Judges 6? The Lord wanted Gideon in service. You remember this? And he says, yeah, I want you. You're my man. He says, Gideon, I want you to lead an army against the enemy. And I need a spiritually strong guy. Here's the guy that the Lord picked. Judges 6:15. Gideon, he was surprised the Lord picked him, and he says this, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Gideon says to the Lord, hey, you didn't do it right. I mean, you picked the worst family and the youngest in the family, the know-nothing baby. I mean, there can't be success with that kind of approach, right? Or can there? The Lord wasn't done with his surprises with Gideon. He said, all right, put together an army. And Gideon gave him 20-something thousand people. And he said, too big, cut it in half. 10,000, too big. Pared that thing down to 300 people. He said, all right, that's good. We can now take on that army of Midianites that stands at 30,000. Big deal, no big deal. All I needed was 300 faithful people. That's all I needed. Great success. And they won, of course. We could talk about Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Paul wanted to be successful in ministry. Do you know what he got? A thorn in his side instead, right? Oh, you want to be successful? Here's a thorn. How about that? Pain. I'll give you pain. And here's what the Lord had to say about that. He said, look, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So Paul said, well, I realize God wanted it that way so that I would not be a boaster of me. So that self-boasting would be destroyed. God did it that way so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, shared power, right? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The world would say, that's not a recipe for success. But that's the pattern in Scripture, beloved. That's what we have. And the point is that God uses and chooses nobodies. Oswald Chambers put it this way, quote, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies, because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. End quote. Ooh, I like that. Okay, you want to be a somebody? Fine. Well, renounce all your dependence on your natural abilities and resources. Stop thinking that you're such a big deal. Right? How does God view success in the ministry? Thousands of converts? How about big bank accounts, right? People that talk about you and your church? Getting on the radio? Buznitz reminds us of a few comparisons that are helpful. How about two princes? Moses grew up rich in the courts of Egypt, being prepared to be a prince, and he gave it up to dwell in the desert, following after Christ with a bunch of renegades. Solomon grew up with David as his dad and was given wisdom that by God, like nobody else ever had. And he threw it all away to gain girls, gold, and glory. That was how he viewed success. Or how about this contrast? Jeremiah and Jonah, right? Both were preachers. Both were called into that ministry. One disobeyed God and then came back in bitterness and reluctantly preached to Israel's enemy. And do you remember the result of all of that? Thousands were saved. The other preacher proclaimed God's word day after day. He suffered. He was beat up. He was thrown into a pit. He never saw one convert that we are aware of. So the question that we throw out is this: which one of them was successful in God's eyes? The world would tell you, well, Jonah had his weaknesses, but look, you can't doubt his results. I mean, look at the guy. I mean, you got all these people coming to know the Lord. Jonah failed, and it was Jeremiah who was successful in God's eyes. Now, you might be saying, well, but I'm no pastor. I'm no elder. I'm no deacon. I mean, what does this have to do with me? Why do I need to be concerned about success in the ministry? Listen, because God gives all believers a ministry. You have a ministry. And there is a sphere where you are to use your spiritual gifts. In this church, in your home, to your family. So how do you define success in it? When do you know that you've achieved the desired results? How could you distinguish a worldly approach from the approach to ministry that the Lord desires for you? Three factors that I want you to place right next to your ministry. Right next to your parenting. Right next to your discipleship. Right next to your service. And see if these describe you. Now with that, make sure that you're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, because that's where our study is going to be. Now these three come from this chapter. And we're actually only going to study the first 18 verses. Now, Paul is ending his ministry for good. This is it. This is Paul's last deal here. Now, Timothy is just getting started. So we have the bookends here. One is ending, one is just getting started. And he's getting started as the pastor at Ephesus. He's a young guy. And he's a little insecure. He's a little afraid. And so Paul has to tell him, chapter 1, he says, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy." And he has to tell him in chapter 2, be strong in the grace of our Lord, right? And in chapter 3, he says, don't be a lover of pleasure, be a lover of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to get beat up, Timothy. So be resolved to stay in it, to stay in the race. In other words, be resolved to do this ministry, listen, in the face of the world. Be resolved. What will distinguish you in the face of the world? That you value what God values. Well, what does God value? One thing: faithfulness. True success in ministry is defined by faithfulness. And you can see that by these three factors. And let's look at the first one, point number one, and let's call it the motivation for it. The motivation for ministry, for your service in all the areas the Lord has put you in. Parents, what's your motivation to get the gospel into your home? What's your motivation to parent? What would be the motivation for a pastor or an elder or a preacher? Now, as we consider what it should be, I want to start here. I want to start by looking at the other side. Now, we can do this with Paul here. In fact, actually, kind of keep your finger all over 2 Timothy because we're going to look at a bit of it. In Paul's day, as he's writing this letter to Timothy, he's writing to him because Timothy's getting pressure all over the place. And the pressure is primarily coming from these false teachers, and they're wanting to shape Timothy a certain way. Paul's in prison, and so they figure he's out of touch with you, so we listen to our voice, right? And Timothy's a little fearful. And so Paul is saying, look, I've got to help you because you have all these pressures from the world around you that are trying to get you to be their kind of pastor. And you need to just be the kind of pastor that I'm telling you you need to be. They want you to do ministry a certain way. I want you to do it God's way. So you have these false teachers with the world's kind of motivation for ministry. And Paul is going to leave Timothy, and he needs to make sure that Timothy can see the difference between what it should be and what it shouldn't be. You can really see the world's motives for ministry in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 2. For men will be lovers of self. First motive for the world, do it for you. Do it for you. You know, you might sometimes hear people say, well, I like to serve and I do it because it makes me feel good. Lovers of self. Makes you feel better about yourself. I'm doing good. I'm giving back. I'm giving back to you know, so maybe some karma will come my way. It's kind of the thought process. Maybe good will come my way. I'll do good here and I'll get good back, right? That's the first motive. There's another one there in verse 2. He says, men will also be lovers of money. Do it for some sort of financial gain. Serve others to use them. Okay? And that's the world's way of looking at ministry. You can see that all over the place today. And then he says, boastful and arrogant. Do it for praise. Some just want a name, and that's where the numbers come from. I mean, we've got to get numbers up, right? We've got to do things that'll get people just packing the house. Always concerned with whether people like this church, whether more are coming and are filling in the chairs. That can't be our motive, beloved, for serving here. We cannot have a ministry in this church that looks around and bases our success on currency, comfort, cheer, or a crowd. Hey, look, and that stuff enters even to the ministry of parenting. Be honest. How many of you have said to yourself, well, I don't want to drive my child away? What does that have to do with what the Lord wants you to do? Right? Later in verse 4, Paul says that their motive for ministry was this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Another motive is the motive of doing ministry in terms of entertainment. You can't look at this ministry as entertainment. Did it make me laugh? Was it fun? That's not our motive. Did it make them laugh? That can't be our motive. Did they like us? That can't be our motive. So what's the true motive? It's right here, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. What's our ministry task? Preach the word. Get the word into your home. Make sure all understand it. Make sure they get what God is saying to do, how to think, and how to live your life. All right, so why do you do that then? What's our motive? That there's a coming day where we'll be in the presence of God and called into account for what we did for this very ministry. And I can't say it enough when I say that we're not just talking about pastors. You say, well, here he is. Timothy's a pastor. Yeah, but he's to be the example to whom? All people. So this is supposed to be their approach, whether they're looking at serving just in some area in the church or their own parenting. What's the motive? The motive is simply this. Is what I'm doing pleasing to him? Does it please him? So we're calling to account for this. What will we do in the kingdom? What are we going to do when we go before our Lord? One thing I know that we're going to do is we're going to be called into account for what we did with his word in the sphere that he placed us in. Now this verse makes it real simple. Our ministry is really not that complex, okay? If you're wondering how you should go about things, it's really not that complex. Be faithful to one message. That's what he's basically saying. To the preaching of the word of God and just that. Just give the word. And then in verses 2 through 5, Paul says, you take that word and you reprove people with it and you exhort and you rebuke and you instruct and you make sure that you're patient while you're doing it. Why? Because people are not going to get excited about you coming and talking to them about sound doctrine. That's not part of the 31 flavors, right? That they're looking for. They are going to get tired of hearing the word of God. Notice too, Paul spells out the world's motive in verses 3 and 4. Here's their motive. Get people around me that will tell me that what I want to hear, right? The world's motive is anything that fits with their self-pleasures, right? Their own pleasures, that's their motive. And so applause and being liked and man-pleasing are very important to them. Do they like me? That's how the world goes about it. Do they like me? But you know, will you notice in verse 5, we're not to be like that? Look at the words that are there in verse 5. Words like endure hardship. Do the work, he says. Fulfill your ministry. You know what those words are? Those are faithfulness words, aren't they? Those are words that go with being faithful. A successful ministry then does what it does because God is watching and we will give an account to him someday for what we did here. A successful ministry is more concerned with simply preaching the word being faithful to that one thing. And what's that mean? It means that you can't be flippant. You can't be flippant with that kind of ministry. We say this a lot. We don't take ourselves so seriously, but we do take the Lord seriously. We take the ministry that he's given us seriously, right? We cannot treat ministry like it's a big party, like it's a social club, like it's entertainment. No wonder earlier in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as what? A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Work at it. Commit yourself to the work of it. Day after day after day, be faithful to it. We recently ended our study in flock ministries in 2 Corinthians 5. And you remember what it said in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Someday we'll appear before the majestic God. Before he's going to place us before the judgment seat of Christ. For what? Notice that's how verse 1 presents him, 2 Timothy 4:1. The majestic Christ this way, the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 9 is the motive. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What's our motive in ministry? Did it please Jesus? That's what we go before the judgment seat of Christ for. Let's look at your portfolio and ask ourselves this one thing. Did it please Jesus? Did this put a smile on his face? Was he pleased? See, not numbers. The question before the Lord is not going to be, okay, how many? Not applause. I was looking at your like meter. It was low, right? I mean, that's not what we go before the Lord for. Not pleasure. Did it make me feel good? Did I laugh? Just his pleasure. So that's the first factor in a successful ministry, the motivation for it. There's a second one, and let's call this one, point number two, the measure of it. The measure of it. Verses 6 through 8. How do you measure it? Again, how does the world measure success? By immediate gains, right? The here and the now. By things that they can see and touch and understand. By temporal successes. But will you notice how different it is for Paul in verses 6 through 8? He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and so forth. Here's Paul, the end of his ministry. This is it. He's in prison. He's confined. He cannot get out. He knows the only time he's going to get out is to be led to his execution. And how he's going to be executed will be on the chopping block. This is it. Nobody's going to go before him to rescue him and get him out. He doesn't want to anyway. But for Paul, as he's reflecting back, he wants to kind of give this to Timothy so that Timothy can look at Paul and say, look, this is how he did it. This is how my master did it. This is how the Lord did it. And this is how Paul did it following the Lord. So I want to imitate him. Notice the three ways that Paul described his ministry as he looks back. For Paul, his ministry is like a race, right? Look at these words. Fighting. Finishing and faithfulness to the truth, right? Notice too the standard of success for Paul, the crown of righteousness. What's that? Is that where you do better and your crown just gets higher and higher and higher until you have the gigantic thing that can barely fit on your head, right? No. Crown of righteousness is the very righteousness of Christ and what He did on the cross. Jesus Christ then is the measure of His ministry. Faithfulness to Jesus and His truth, see? When you put it all together, that's what you get. The standard is Christ. The measure is our faithfulness to Him. Here's Paul at the end. He's handing the baton of ministry to Timothy. He's saying, take it and fulfill it. Keep preaching. People are going to be fickle, Timothy, but you cling to Christ. You preach Christ. You tell people about Him. You open the book, you read it, you explain it, and then you show them Christ with it. Stay faithful to that. Stay faithful to Christ. Fight for that. Make that your course. Finish that. See. Oh. This is very humbling. As I look at my life and I consider, what are the things that I am being fighting for? Trying to finish. And so these are reminders to even to Timothy, or get back in that kind of race. When it says keep the faith, by the way, it doesn't mean keep your own kind of faith. It means the faith. Keep the faith. There's a body of doctrine that goes into that statement, the faith. Jude 3, the once for all delivered faith. It means keep fighting the fight to preach sound doctrine. Keep fighting the fight to uphold the truth and live it out. And that implies that it won't be easy. Ministry like that isn't easy. There are give-up moments, aren't there? Moments where you forget this kind of fight is a good fight. People will try to silence you. They'll tell you, oh, you're so narrow. No one believes stuff like that anymore. You're just too unloving. You have to leave room for other views. I mean, this is the 21st century. Come on, man. No, beloved, stay and fight. Stay in that course. You know, what makes it a good fight is that you haven't given up on the truth, on the Word, on sound doctrine. Doctrine matters. The doctrines of grace matter. They're not trivial things. They're not things that are, oh, you know, you're just throwing things out that polarize people and get people into debates and arguments. No, actually, these things matter. Getting the gospel right matters. So what's the measure of ministry? How do we know it's successful? Faithfulness, right? And it's faithfulness, we learn at this point, to the right person. Faithfulness to Christ, right? To the right standard, Christ. To the right fight. To the right course. To the body of truth we call the faith. Remember Matthew 25? The picture there? Jesus, person is going to die and they will stand before the Lord, and Jesus will say to the believer in heaven when they get there, what? Well done, good and faithful servant. What matters to Jesus? Faithfulness, and in particular faithfulness to Him, to His Word. That's why, beloved, I never ask a believer, so how many people are attending your church? How many people go there? What does that matter? What if a lot of people go there, but 3/4 of them are unfaithful? Does that make it what kind of church does that make it? Right? How would you even know that? Right? I mean, the real question is, are you still, you, not all of them, are you still being faithful in your ministry? Are you still being faithful to what the Lord wants you to do in that church? Are you a tired parent? Have you forgotten that your call To point your children to Jesus Christ as the only answer for their lives is what he's called you to. Education won't keep them out of hell. Your parenting isn't measured by how many A's or how many achievements your kids have gotten. It's not measured by how well-rounded they are. It's measured by your faithfulness to preach the word and keep the faith. It's measured by the fight. It's measured by the course. Be faithful to those things. What does Jesus want? That's the most important question you need to ask about your ministry. There's a third factor that I want to bring us to, this last point. And let's call this the mindset. The mindset in it. Now, ministry here touches reality. What's the reality? That a life of ministry will mean suffering. Oh, you're going to get beat up. I mean, how many people would actually really become Christians if they knew that at the very onset? Hey, would you like to come to Christ, have your sins forgiven, and get beat up the rest of your life? Because that's what the call is. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? But notice, it's a good fight. It'll be good. It will be hard. And that's why Paul called it a fight in verse 7. But whether it is a ministry of preaching or a ministry of discipleship or a ministry of parenting, your circumstances will have a context of suffering in it. What's the key then when facing challenging circumstances in ministry? Your mindset. How you think. That's the key. Now, look at what Paul's circumstances were like in ministry, and you'll get a little sense of that. And maybe you can even compare this to your own self here. This is really amazing. I laugh because I look at some of these things and think, oh, wow, yeah, okay, I'll take my bad day, you know. verses 9 through 16. Let's look at these here. Now, the reason why the church goes after the world's way in ministry is because there's immediate results. You get immediate pleasure. You get immediate comfort and ease. You get immediate reward. But here's Paul. And you know, Paul, he has just poured into people. He's invested. He's invested in the souls. He's discipled men. Notice his circumstances at the end of his life. Verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. I need your fellowship, Timothy. I need it. Why? Verse 10. For Demas. You wonder if when Paul was writing this, if he just had to stop right there. You know how you do that? You stop and you just get this flood of memories. Demas. Pour my life into that man. Well, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I think it pained Paul more to write that he loved this present world than that he deserted him. He's gone to Thessalonica. Whatever it is at Thessalonica, it's more important than following Christ to him. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. What's Paul saying here? Why does he need Timothy's fellowship? Because he's what? He's alone. Now, he's not alone in the sense that he has Christ. But he wants to share that with someone, with a believer. He's not feeling bad for himself either here, by the way. He's just giving the facts. Hey, look, if the Lord will allow me to have fellowship, then I want it. I want as much as he can give me. I told you we'd get here. You pour yourself into souls and they leave you and love this present world system. It winds up that they're not regenerate. That has got to hurt, doesn't it? But Paul says, hey, come and bring Mark. And Paul just keeps pursuing any angle that he can get to get fellowship. I love that. Get Mark. He's got He needs to answer his thirsty soul here. So here you have, let's talk about some of the difficulties that Paul's facing here in his circumstances. There's relational difficulties, right? That's what we saw there. There's also resourceful difficulties. Look at verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. He doesn't have things that he needs. I mean, his body is cold and I don't even have a Bible to meditate on Scripture. There's also revival difficulties. Excuse me, not revival, rival. Rival difficulties. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You know, there are people that are against you. Never going to be able to get them on your side. What did this Alexander do to make life so miserable for Paul? Verse 15. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. This guy always took the other side. He didn't like our doctrine. We taught the doctrines of grace. He taught free will. He made it tough on us. Be on guard. And so he has all these difficulties. He has rivals in his life. And this guy, Alexander, it sounded like he just wasn't going to stop until Paul was hurt. And then verse 16, Paul paints the whole picture of loneliness. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me. But all deserted me. And I love this. I leave them in the Lord's hands. May it not be counted against them. Nothing personal. In fact, I hope that that things get turned around for these people. And those are his circumstances. I'm on my own. There's no support. See the result of his ministry? I mean, Paul could have thought, I'm a lousy failure. What good am I doing here? I keep preaching the word. Everyone leaves. I'm locked up in this dungeon. And all this fleshly living and my numbers keep going down. They're leaving. What should his response be? How should he think about this? Well, he has to have a certain mindset, and so do you. Now, to close this, what Paul allowed... You have to ask yourself this question. What allowed Paul to keep going, right? What allowed Paul to keep going here, to get through this and stay faithful? What allowed him was a certain kind of mindset in it all. In verses 17 through 18, reveal four facets to Paul's mindset in the midst of a very difficult, a very challenging circumstances. Ask yourself these four questions, and you'll be right where Paul was at. First of all, ask yourself, what am I relying on? If you want to make sure that you have the right mindset in your circumstances, ask yourself this question, what am I relying on? What do we typically rely on? Our own strength. I am strong. I can do this. How many times have you honestly said that to yourself? I can do this. Right? You know what you're saying when you say that? I'm relying on my strength, and I've got a lot of it, right? I think I'm pretty good in that category. Not Paul. Notice what Paul was relying on in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What's Paul relying on? God's power, right? When God is big in your theology, in your view, in your mind, you know what starts to happen in your circumstances? They become trivial almost. I mean, Paul knows that he has God's presence. God stands with him. I mean, he is powerful against any circumstances. Second, ask this second question. What are you resting in? Well, what gives the world rest? Personal control over their own situations. what gave Paul rest. Verse 17. In order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Paul, you know what Paul rested on? He rested on God's sovereignty. Hey, God's allowing these things to happen, and if he wants to take me out of this deal, that's his thing. I know I have a job to do to preach, and I'll get to preaching however he puts me in that context. See? It has to do with the sovereignty of the Lord. The fact that God controls all situations and circumstances gave Paul peace. Thirdly, ask yourself this question. What are you remembering? What thoughts occupy the world? The world, when it faces circumstances and troubles and struggles and difficulties, holds on to the promises of others that everything will be okay. You ever had that happen to you? Somebody come alongside you? Oh, it's going to be okay. And you ask yourself, you know, you should ask yourself, ask them next time that person does that. Why? Why do you say that? Why do you really think everything? Because it just will. Because there's always pots of gold at the end of rainbows and stuff whenever you have the storm of your life. And what does that even mean? Who knows what you're saying when you say things like that, right? People disappoint and are weak and are liars, like Romans 3 says. What does Paul remember? Verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. If there's harm being done to me by other people's evil, God will take care of that. He always does. Do you see where his hope? That's a promise. Do you see where his hope is? That's where our hope is. God's commitment to me is to protect me from evil, from things like pride and lust and selfishness and immorality. He can do that. But listen, the greatest protection is eternity. Even if the worst circumstances happen and I lose my life in the preaching of his word, he promises to bring me, here it says, to heaven, into his kingdom. When your mindset is preoccupied with those things, doesn't matter how small the numbers are, how unpopular you are, how foolish the world tells you your ministry is and how boring they say it is. But there's one more question to ask. Fourth, what do you rejoice for? What do you rejoice for? What fills your joy? What's your life's ambition? For the world, it is self-promotion, self-awareness, making much of you. Notice what it is for Paul, end of verse 18. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul rejoiced in God's glory. That's his ambition. That's what he wants. That's where his mind is. Numbers don't matter because God's glory matters. That's what Paul is faithful to. Paul could find hope in the midst of any circumstance knowing that God is glorified. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean that you have failed. This is what he's saying here. This is not failure. This is just a reminder to me of what it is that I'm supposed to be faithful to. Knowing who God is, what God is like, that's what helped Paul stay faithful to his ministry. God will deliver. He will rescue. He will strengthen. And he will bring you safely home. I want to bring this to a close here by sharing a story with you. Kent Hughes tells the story of Ira Sankey to illustrate how God cares for us in ministry. Listen to this. It was Christmas Eve, 1875, and Sankey was traveling on a Delaware River steamboat when he was recognized by some of the passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper because he was the song leader for the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. They asked him to sing one of his own hymns, but Sankey demurred, saying that he preferred to sing William B. Bradbury's hymn, "Savior, Like a Shepherd Lead Us." As he sang, one of the stanzas began, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, "in the spring of 1860. "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised. "So did I. But I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing." "Let him sing his song to the end," I said to myself. "I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him." "But the song you sang then was the song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way." Those words stirred up many memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me. "When you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm, of its own accord, dropped limp at my side." The Lord wants one thing from us: faithfulness. He can take care of us. Has no problem taking care of us in every moment, in any moment. I ask this question as we bring to a close. If success in ministry comes down to faithfulness, what does that mean for you? I ask this question: are you denying the enemy of faithfulness? You say, what's the enemy of faithfulness? The easy road that leads to results but not spirit-produced life. The one that Paul called in chapter 3, verse 4, the lover of pleasure rather than the lover of God. Is that the road you're on? Are you denying the enemy of faithfulness? That's it. That's the enemy of faithfulness. Pleasure rather than being a lover of God. I ask a second question. Positively, are you guarding the friend of faithfulness? See, what's the friend of faithfulness? Chapter 1, verse 14, Paul called it that which has been entrusted to you. The friend of faithfulness is the word entrusted to you. Are you guarding it? In chapter 2, verse 15, he made reference to it. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, he made reference to it. And then he ended it with this way in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach just the word. Be faithful to that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you, Father, for giving us so much. And Lord, we look at the fellowship that we have and we know it's based on all of those things. And some of us have claim to not given up on you, but we've given up on one another. We've given up on giving our children the word. We've given up on serving others around us. And that's because we've been lured into measuring the ministry that you've given us, Father, by worldly measurements. Forgive us for that, Lord, and keep us on the right course. We thank you, Father, for providing all that we need in Christ. Help us to remember him even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.